Minister for his words of welcome, and I'm glad to see you all here this evening, this Monday night, and thank you for coming, and endeavour to come every night if you possibly can, and hear the word of God as we work our way through these messages on this subject of the Holy Spirit and the struggling Christian. And so we're going to read here from John 14, beginning at verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses. We know he's promised to do that, and we look to him to bless us tonight again as we gather together around his word. And I certainly would appeal to you to pray for me for these meetings night by night, and even now as we just bow together for a moment to pray once again, let us all come to the throne of grace and let's engage our hearts and minds in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we wait before thee. We thank thee that we come to one who knows our need, and we cry to thee, Lord, for help tonight. O Lord, we realize that unless we have thee among us and have the power of the Spirit, the very one of whom we're thinking and on whom we are focusing in these meetings, then all is vain. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that you've promised to be in the midst. And you come by the Spirit. You stand among your people. You touch their hearts. You enlighten their minds. You give power. And we pray, Lord, for that experience even once again. Lord, cleanse my heart from every earth-gathered stain. We thank thee for the precious blood of the Lamb, and we pray that we will know the cleansing power of that blood and the infilling of the Holy Ghost in order to bring the word of the Lord. May the Spirit fall upon every soul, and may our hearts be touched this night as we wait on thee and we consider what thou wilt have us to see and understand. We pray this all in the Saviour's name and for his glory and for God's eternal praise. Amen. And amen. In a strange but in a very real manner, we find comfort in the observation that God's servants in Bible times were no different from us in terms of infirmities or weaknesses. For example, when God used Paul and Barnabas and Lystra, as you find in the book of Acts, to heal the lame man, the heathen people were ready to worship them. And to prevent that from happening, Paul and Barnabas cried out, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you. You find the same words used in James chapter 5 and verse 17 with reference to Elijah the prophet, where we read, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. those words, that phrase, like passions, signifies the same feelings. It underlines, it reveals to us that whether Paul and Barnabas or Elijah, who lived long before them, they were but men. They had feelings, they had their infirmities, they had their shortcomings. That's really what's in view when you think about that particular phrase, like passions, the same feelings. And therefore, they have the same feelings as you and I have with regard to human frailties and human shortcomings and our sinfulness and the fact that we are not what we would like to be. And while we thank God we're not what we once were, we realize that we're very far from what we would desire to be for the Lord. We certainly look forward to the day when glory will dawn and when we will be with Christ and we shall be like him as we see him as he is. And yet we are very conscious of our frailties and our failures. We thought last night about this with regard to the 11 men, the 11 apostles who were in the upper room with Christ on the night before he died. As I said, Judas has gone by this point when you get to John 14. And as we think of the ministries of those 11 men after this night, after the cross and after the Lord has risen from the dead and indeed after Pentecost, we actually stand in awe of them. And rightly so, because they were men, as the Bible says, who turned the world upside down. And what a commendation that is of their ministry. And yet, considering different details about the 11, as I did last night, they were men who were subject to like passions as we are. And I showed you some of the frailties that these men bore, that they displayed, even on that very night in which they are met with the Lord in that upper room. We thought about their imperfections and their fearfulness and the fact as well that they were extremely puzzled, even dismayed over the circumstances in which they found themselves. And based on those facts, we conclude that they were frail like us, affording, as I say, a strange comfort, aware as we are of our limitations and the consequent feelings that so often overwhelm us. However, though we may draw comfort from the fact that even the greatest men of God, the servants of God, were men at their best, yet we need help, just as they did, to rise above our limitations and the feelings that accompany those limitations, and by the help of God actually press forward, go on with God, live for the Lord in this world, serve the Lord faithfully right through until the end of our journey, the end of our pilgrimage. It is in that sense that the experience and the example of the 11 are so important in the context of the Lord's words to them. He gave them the very word they needed. And that's the wonderful thing about our Lord. He knows how to give a word in season to them that are weary. I refer you to the words there in Isaiah. And actually those words are directly spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're a prophecy of Christ and his ministry when he would come into this world and of course his ministry down through the ages by the Holy Spirit and no other as he comes to work in our hearts. He can bring us the word that we need just at the right time. And that's exactly what he did here in John chapter 14 in order to encourage these men and to help them with regard to overcoming their spiritual deficiencies. The needed word lies here in what the Lord had to say to them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I began last night by showing you some thoughts, some considerations about the person of the Spirit. We must start there. And I know that when you come to look at the person of the Spirit, or even the person of the Father and the Son, we are in deep thought. We are dealing with matters that are in many, many ways beyond our minds to grasp. That actually shows us that we're dealing with the supernatural when you deal with the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But at the same time, it's important to underline, which I endeavored to do last night, that the Holy Spirit is a true person. We must always guard that. He's also a triune person, Trinitarian person, one of the three persons of the Godhead. We saw that he's a titled person. The Lord gives him special titles or names in these verses, the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth, and we saw in closing last night, and I believe it is so wonderful just to think about this and mention it again, a tender person. How tender is the Holy Ghost? And no doubt, when the Lord delivered these truths to these men so long ago, their hearts were encouraged and they were enabled to see that while they felt as they felt and were even so cast down at this moment, yet there was a future for them. There was a future for their ministries, a future for the work of God. There was much yet for them to go through before they would get on to full victory ground, as it did come about in times afterwards, and press on with the Lord. That blessed person of the Holy Spirit was sent to these men in such a powerful way, as we know, at Pentecost. And therefore, all that the Lord said to them came to pass as he spoke to them on that night. Now, we're returning to these verses once again in John 14. I want to focus your minds tonight on verse 16, where the Lord says, he gives them a great promise. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And here we have reference made by the Lord Jesus to his prayer on behalf of the 11, and indeed on behalf of his entire church, for the Spirit of God. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And from those words, there are certain matters I want to leave with you tonight as we come to look at that line of thought. Christ's prayer for the Holy Spirit. And there are four things in this prayer I want us to notice as the Lord helps us tonight by his grace and by his presence with us. Number one, there is a fundamental in this prayer. There's a fundamental in this prayer. Again, verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And the fundamental that's in this prayer is that the Holy Spirit was going to occupy a certain position. And it's found within the framework of that wonderful name that we have already thought about last night, the name Comforter. It underlines a position that the Spirit of God alone occupies. It says again, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. Now, the word Comforter, as it's used here, is the product of a compound set of words that actually means or sounds like this, parakletos, which means someone who comes alongside to help. I said that last night. I say it again just for your benefit, I trust. That's the meaning of the word Comforter. And it underlines the fundamental truth that the Holy Spirit alone is the vicar of Christ within the true body of believers in this world. You will be aware, I am sure, that the Church of Rome protests and postulates that the Pope is Christ's vicar on this earth. I just mentioned this in passing. I don't think there's anybody here tonight, I would assume, who doesn't know that Rome teaches that, and teaches that to this very day. If you look at the Catholic Encyclopedia, you'll find a statement in there. It's an up-to-date statement with regard to the teachings of Rome, and it says this, Vicar of Christ. That's how the statement starts. A title of the Pope, implying his supreme and universal primacy, both of honor and of jurisdiction over the Church of Christ. It, that is this title, is founded on the words of the Divine Shepherd to St. Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, by which he constituted the prince of the apostles, guardian of his entire flock, in his own place, thus making him his vicar and fulfilling the promise made in Matthew 16, 18, 19. And therefore, they go on to say the title vicar of Christ is more expressive of a supreme headship of the church on earth, which he bears in virtue of the commission of Christ and with vicarial power derived from him. And there you have the teaching of the Church of Rome on that issue of the vicar of Christ. Now, understandably, when we read those words, we are repulsed by them. And we're repulsed by them because they are blasphemous. They blaspheme our Lord in terms of what he said in John 14. And they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And let's be clear about that. Because what the Lord is doing here is saying to the disciples, with reference to his prayer, I will pray the Father, that there's a fundamental here that we must guard, that we must preserve, and that is that there is but one vicar of Christ on this earth. And that is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word vicar, it simply means someone who's in place of another. There's nothing wrong with the word. We've heard of the vicars of the Episcopal Church. And as far as a title goes, there's nothing wrong with that title or that name that they give to their ministers. And it's akin to the word vicarious. That means substitutionary and so on. And so it's not a wrong term. It's just wrongly applied. And what we're seeing here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is making this great promise to his disciples and, of course, to the entire church. That there will be someone who will come, namely the Holy Ghost. Come in a special way. Again, it doesn't mean that he wasn't there before. He was always in the world. But with regard to New Testament days and the church taking on her New Testament form, for that's what happened at Pentecost. Pentecost was not the beginning of Christ's church. It was Christ's church taking on her New Testament form. Only the Holy Ghost is the vicar of Christ, and him alone. And therefore, Rome's fallacy is refuted by what the Lord says as he tells and he promises the disciples what he is going to pray for them. He reveals that the Holy Spirit is his vicar, his representative in his church, the true body of believers in this world right throughout time. When you think about these words, they underline, I'll just mention this quickly to keep moving on tonight, but they actually undermine three very, very important truths. You think about those words, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. As you read on into verse number 17, you have there the omnipresence of the Spirit as the comforter. We have noted that title. We know what it means. And therefore, when you think about the word that's used here, comforter, you will find the actual Greek word was used in Paul's days, for example, in the days of the New Testament apostles in general, in the Roman court system, to signify a legal advocate who stood by a defendant to plead that person's cause and that person's case. That was the nature of the word paraclete or comforter, as it is translated here. It's actually a word that signifies someone who is an advocate. It's a legal term, actually, and we should note that. And here's this wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit, this wonderful truth that he is the advocate of his church. And that means, men and women, that he is the advocate of every Christian on the face of the earth as I speak to you at this moment. That means he is omnipresent. That is one of the attributes of deity. He dwells in the heart of every Christian, and he's that Christian's vicar, that Christian's advocate, that Christian's comforter. I want you to go with me to Romans 8 and look at verse number 26 for a moment. And this is a tremendous passage, Romans 8. Romans 8 is actually the greatest chapter in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. And I want you to just note that. Tremendous passage of Scripture on which there is a focus on the Spirit the whole way through in a most marvelous fashion. But there's just one verse I can take time to look at with you now. Remembering what the word means, it signifies an advocate, one who comes alongside to plead the cause of another. And that's what we find here. So in Romans 8, if you had time to read along with me from verse 18 right on down through the next six or seven verses, you would find that Paul is writing there about the sufferings of the Lord's people. He says, for example, in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul writes here to encourage suffering Christians. People with their frailties, people with their feelings, people under persecution as it is here, people knowing and experiencing tremendous opposition, as was the case in the early church, and they need encouragement. And so he gives two forms of encouragement. The first form is by reminding them of the glory that shall be hereafter. He says in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time, the verse I've just read, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he develops that through verses 19 down to 23 and on into 24 and 25. And you can read those verses again. I haven't time even to look at them now. But in all those verses, the point he makes is, the glory is coming, your sufferings will be over, and never again will you know persecution, trial, difficulty, whatever you care to mention. But you know, the Christian might have said, well, that's grand, but what about now? What about the meantime? I'm not in glory yet, and we're not in glory yet. And that's what the Christian would have said. That's how the Christian would have responded when he'd have read Paul's writings here, if that's all there was in this passage. And Paul, of course, anticipated that. By the inspiration of the Spirit, these people need another form of encouragement. And that's what comes up in verse 26. This is the verse I want you to look at. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Here's the next great form of encouragement in this passage. Yes, there is the glory to come, but now, let's read it this way. The Spirit also is helping, it's present tense, our infirmities. And he mentions infirmities plural because we have many of them. But then he comes to one in particular in verse 26. Notice it. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. When you are suffering trial, and it may well be I speak to maybe just one person tonight who has come through a peculiar trial, whether recently or at some time in the past. And such was the nature of that trial that when you went to pray about it, you couldn't find the words to pray. Your heart was broken. Your heart was overwhelmed. You didn't know what to say. What does this verse show you, verse 26? Shows you that infirmity. For we know not what we ought to pray for as we ought. And that's with reference to our difficulties and our sufferings and our trials. They can be so severe that when you go to pray about them, you can't find the words. You might only shed a tear. You might only emit a groan from your soul. Now be encouraged, dear believer, that's prayer in itself. But you can't get any words out. But look at this verse. It says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Now here's the work of the Comforter. And he's in the heart of that Christian who is really suffering and really and deeply troubled and can't find what to say in prayer. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And those latter words of verse 26 literally read, with wordless groans. Do you know, men and women, the same Greek word that's used there that can be translated wordless groans is actually used of our Lord. Our Lord was under such pressure. You'll find this in Matthew 7, that all he could do was groan. He met a sigh. But he was the one who was filled with the Holy Ghost without measure. And all he could do was sigh as he faced the opposition of hell. And I'm not taking time to take you to Matthew 7, but it's there. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit, maketh intercession for us with wordless groans. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is the Comforter coming. And you see, the point is, this is the experience of multiplied Christians across the face of the earth at any given moment in time, throughout any day. They're under pressure, they're persecuted, or they've suffered some trial or other, whatever it might be. And their hearts are broken, they're overwhelmed. People struggling, people feeling their infirmities, people knowing their weaknesses, and they can't pray as they ought. And yet the Holy Ghost is in them. There's the paraclete, the omnipresent paraclete in the heart of every child of God. Let me say this tonight. The old Pope could not do that. Or any other man. It's only the Spirit of God who is omnipresent in this world, who can come to the heart of the Christian at the same time as going to the heart of another Christian and another Christian and another Christian and comfort every one of them simultaneously, because he's omnipresent. I'd love to say with Romans 8, but I can't. We have the omnipresence of the Spirit. Turning back to John 14, in what the Lord says, that he calls him the Comforter, his vicar, his representative. He's found in the heart of every believer. He's omnipresent. But these words also underline the omniscience of the Spirit, the fact that he knows all things. Because look at that next title that the Lord gives him on into verse 17. It says, even the Spirit of truth. The word truth, signifies omniscience. Omniscience is what? It literally means all knowledge. We use that word, omniscience, the same as we use the word omnipresence or the word omnipotent. It's all power. Omnipresence, present everywhere. Omniscience, all knowledge. And you see, that is contained in this reference to the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth. All knowledge is his, because he is, as we saw last night, a Trinitarian person. He is God the Spirit. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. It's always good to go to verses that back up something like we are seeing here. And we're seeing now the omniscience of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So go to 1 Corinthians 2 and look at me at verses 9 and 10 in this chapter. And let's read these words carefully. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. I want to start there. I want to say something about that verse because it's necessary to say it before we go into verse 10. Verse 9 says this, as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. And I emphasize that phrase, the heart of man. And the man in view in verse 9, and this might shock some of you, is the natural man, the unsaved man. It's not the Christian. You get to the Christian in verse 10. But just notice this. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, What are the things that God has prepared for those who love him? Well, that's the gospel and all that's in the gospel. The gospel is the message of all that God, through grace and by redemption, has prepared for his people and for his children. That's what it's all about. And they are those who love him, as it says there in verse number 9. Now verse 10. Verse 9 is saying that with regard to the things that God has prepared for those who love him, the unregenerate man knows nothing about it. His eye has never seen it. His ear has never heard it in terms of understanding, and it's not in his heart. So how is it in our hearts? Well, look at verse 10. But, here's the contrast, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Christian is a person who has had a revelation wrought in his or her mind and heart by the Holy Ghost. And that's what draws the distinction between the natural man in verse 9, who does not understand the things of God, does not grasp that which God has prepared for those who are his children, those who love him. But it's so different when you come to verse 10. Because the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us. Has revealed them, of course, in the Word. Because, you see, he is the Spirit of truth. And look at that verse 10 a little more. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That word searcheth is used there with reference to the Spirit of God. Remember, he's called the Spirit of truth. He has all knowledge. He has omniscience. He knows all things, and it says here, he searcheth all things, and the word searches does not indicate that the Holy Ghost, and I say this reverently, that the Holy Ghost is continually trying to find truth or discover truth. That's not what the word means. The word indicates the possession of a present and an immediate and a complete and an infallible knowledge of the deep things of God. Why? Because he is God. That's what the verse is teaching. Just look at it once more. The Spirit. Let's read it this way in verse 10. The Spirit possesses. That's the sense of the word searching. It's presently and immediately and continually before his mind, infallibly and completely before the mind of the Spirit. The deep things of God, because he is God. The Holy Ghost possesses omniscience. Is your teacher, my brother or sister, through the book that he has had men write for us, and yet his omniscience is a wonderful truth to keep in mind about this fundamental in this verse. There's only one vicar of Christ. And that vicar of Christ, the Blessed Spirit, is omnipresent and he's omniscient. He's omniscient. And then there's one other little detail here. That is the objective of the Spirit. What is all this for? When the Lord says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. A comforter who is omnipresent and omniscient. What's it all for? The objective of all that is to enable you and me to live the Christian life, contend with our difficulties, serve the Lord. Is that not what these men needed? Is that not what you need and I need? If you're a child of God, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit's objective as the comforter, as the paraclete, is to comfort the saints by his presence, instruct them through the word, enable them to labor for Jesus Christ, embolden them to defend the faith, sanctify them to show Christ to a corrupt and a fallen world. There is no one who can do that within the church as a whole, within the individual life of the Christian, but the Spirit of the living God. And last night I took you, I'm not going to turn to it now tonight again, but I took you to Acts 9:31. If you weren't here last night, mark that verse down and go and look at it. Because there you read of a multiplicity of churches, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and at the one and same time, the Holy Ghost was comforting the believers in those churches. He was there in answer to Christ's prayer here. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And there he was. And he was operating among all those churches in the hearts of all those Christians 2,000 years ago. But bless his holy name, he hasn't changed. Do you know his presence in your life? Are you praying that the Spirit of God will come, the omnipresent, the omniscient Spirit, with this objective of comforting the saints? Are you praying that for you, for your church, for your company of Christians? Because we need to. The devil's the disturber. The devil's the agitator. The devil's the divider. The devil wants to get in to cause havoc and ruin within the church of God, and therefore we must be on our knees and we must be praying, Lord, send the Comforter again and again and again. Your representative, your vicar in this world. So there's a fundamental in this verse, but there's a focus in this verse. We go back to the prayer. That's our text. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And there is a focus in this prayer. And what is it? The intercession is focused on the Father. I will pray the Father. And why does the Lord underline this? He doesn't simply say, I will pray something like that. He says, I will pray the Father. The focus is there because the Father had promised the Holy Ghost for New Testament times. And the church, you see, as I said earlier, the church is entering in, God's people, the church, they're going through a transition. They're coming out of what was known as the Jewish church, with all its trappings and ceremonies and so on. That's all about to be abolished at the cross when the Lord will die. And Hebrews teaches that with perfect clarity. And the church is moving away from that into her New Testament form. And therefore the Lord says, I'm going to go to the Father, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, because the Father had actually given that promise over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Now let's go to Acts 1. We must and will not prolong this particular point, but in Acts chapter 1, I want you to see what lies there. As the Lord comes to the disciples. You remember what happened. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And for the next 40 days, he ministered to the disciples. You know that the only people who saw the Lord after his resurrection were those disciples. Just not the 11, but others as well. But he never appeared again to the ungodly. Never. And so here in Acts chapter 1, I mean at that time, in Acts 1, we're reading of those 40 days, and he's with the disciples. Look at verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, that is Christ, ye have heard of me. And the Lord had told these disciples about a certain promise of the Father, obviously on previous occasions, as this verse indicates. So here's the promise of the Father. And that's what the Lord has in mind in John 14. He says, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you the Holy Ghost, essentially. It's the very same thing as here, the very same matter. The focus is on the Father, and the Father's promise specifically. Now let's go to chapter 2 of Acts, and verse number 16. And now the day of Pentecost has come, and the people of the city. Some are mocking what has taken place, and some want to know what has taken place. That's the background here where I pick up the reading, Acts 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and on it goes. And what's the what is the point here? What I show you this for? Here, Peter quotes from Joel. Joel chapter 2. And there you have an instance of the promise of which the Lord speaks in John 14. I will pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter, the Holy Ghost. And the promise of the Father in Acts 1, the very phrase is used there. And now we're seeing where that promise actually was couched in terms of a place in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2. God had said through Joel that in these very days, the Holy Ghost was going to be poured out. Now, brethren and sisters, I'm not taking any more time to go to other verses in the Old Testament. I refer you to Joel. I could take you to Isaiah and other scriptures along with that. And we would find the promise of the Father about New Testament days. You'd find it over and over and over again. And now that promise is being fulfilled. And the Holy Ghost has come upon these men. Those 11 men to begin with are in that upper room. And the Lord was therefore showing to them that the focus of his prayer was to go and pray so that the Father's promise would come to fruition. Let me tell you something. The apostles went forth to live within the framework, to serve within the framework, preach within the framework of that promise. Let me give you one example. Turn right over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And look with me at verses 46 and 47. This is Paul's first missionary journey along with Barnabas. And they are in a city called Antioch. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament. This is the Antioch in a place called Pisidia. It would actually be modern-day Turkey, at least part of Turkey. That's what you're looking at in Acts 14, 13 and 14. They've gone to Turkey. Wasn't called that in those days, but that's where they are. And they're in a city called Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel, and something happens. The Jews reject the gospel, but there's a great move among the Gentiles. And you see this toward the end of the chapter. So verse number 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Acts 13. Did I say 14? Acts 13 verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now just look at those words in verse number 47. Because in that verse you have a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's quoted from Isaiah 49 verse number 6. You can check it out for yourself sometime. And in that verse, you've got a promise that was given to Jesus Christ long before he ever became man. In the days when Isaiah wrote his book, God said of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ would become a light to the Gentiles and be salvation unto the ends of the earth. What do you find here? You find the Apostle Paul doing something very, very interesting. These words that are a promise given to Christ regarding the calling of the Gentiles, Paul understood those words and interpreted those words with regard to taking the gospel to the nations. as being applicable to what he was doing in Antioch in that first missionary journey. In other words, he's seeing that the promise that was given to Christ about the gospel going into all the world through the power of the Holy Ghost is now being fulfilled. And Paul sees so clearly his union with Christ. Christ, the head of the church, Paul's an apostle, Barnabas is with him. And they see so clearly that as the servants of Christ, they are in intimate union with Christ. And the promise that was made to Christ is their promise. And you see, all that's happening in this city of Antioch is coming about because the Holy Ghost is on the move. The Holy Ghost has taken them on that journey. You read Acts 13 and 14, and you'll find how it all starts out. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Then it says, "And they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost is here the whole way down through this. He's the one whom the Lord says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." And the focus is on the Father's promise, the promise of the Spirit. And now Paul can see that his ministry is so closely wrapped up in the ministry of his Savior that the promise that was made to Christ is his promise. And he serves in the enjoyment of that promise. And there in Antioch, he sees a tremendous gathering of sinners out of the Gentile world into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you tonight, dear brethren and sisters, the Father's promise, I'm going to show you this in more detail in a moment, but just say it now. The Father's promise about the Spirit is as much for you tonight as it was for the 11 in that upper room, as it was for Paul on his first missionary journey. It is a promise for the last days. Now the question is, when are the last days? And what does that phrase mean? And I know that we're all inclined to say that the last days are the days that bring us right up to the second coming of the Lord. And to use it in that general way, that's fine. But in the New Testament, the phrase "the last days" refers to the time that began with the first coming of Christ and runs right through to the second coming of Christ. And that's easily proved from the New Testament. And so the promise of the Father, as we saw in Acts 2 from Joel's words, is for the last days. Now, in what days are we living? We are living in the last days. I'm talking about the meaning of the phrase in the New Testament. I know there will be the very final days that will lead up to the Lord's coming. And perhaps we are in those days. I don't know. Nobody can be dogmatic and say that, but an awful lot of the signs are there. But the point is, brethren and sisters, we're still Christ's church. We're living in this world. We're supposed to be serving God, preaching the gospel, winning the lost, evangelizing. How are we going to do it? Except we have the Holy Ghost with us. And the point is, we do. Because the focus of this prayer is on the Father's promise, which was for the entire New Testament age, the last days. And we are in those days, I say again, and therefore we can expect the Lord to move. I don't care how dark the days are. I don't care how close we are to the coming of the Lord. We should be looking for God to move. If God doesn't move, where are we going to be? What's going to be the state of his church? We need a moving of God. Those men needed that movement. You know, sometimes we think that those days when Paul lived, or Peter or John or whoever, were halcyon days, We look at them in romantic, with romantic spectacles on. It was all so glorious and wonderful. No, don't you believe that? They saw the fiercest opposition. Every one of them, far as we can gather, laid down their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the 11, and then Paul, and others like them. Those were not easy days. How did they minister? How did they serve? How did they overcome? Because of the focus of this prayer on the promise of the Father. Christian, that promise is for you and me tonight. God does not break his promise. Let us lay hold on it. Then you have, in what the Lord prays there in John 14, you have the foundation of this prayer. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. That is remarkable language. Here is one Trinitarian person, the Lord Jesus, who will pray to another Trinitarian person, the Father, who will send a third, the third Trinitarian person, the Holy Spirit. And he assures them, this is going to happen. He says, I will pray the Father and he shall give you. Now the question arises, what is the foundation upon which the Lord says so assuredly, I will pray, but this, he shall give you. What is the foundation of this prayer? And very simply, the foundation of this prayer is the redemptive work that Christ was about to accomplish. What I want to do now is take you to Acts 2 and verse number 33. And let's note this verse. It's a wonderful statement that it contains, and I want you to look at it carefully. Acts 2:33. And it says this, Peter's preaching at Pentecost and so on. And this is part of what he says, and here you have it now, what I want you to notice. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And what do you notice in those words? This vital verse. Peter's explanation that based on what the Lord had done at the cross, what he had accomplished in his resurrection, and where he is now, namely at the right hand of the Father pours out the Holy Ghost. This is what the Lord meant. He says, I will pray the Father. That's future, you see. I'll come back to that in a moment. But just notice that. When he said in John 14, I will pray the Father, it's still down the road somewhat. Now we're seeing it. He's been exalted to heaven. Christ has died. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. And he's now seated at God's right hand. And all of that took place because of the completion of the work of redemption. I mean, his ascension and his place at God's right hand. The only reason, the only explanation for the Lord being at that very throne and he's still there tonight is because he finished the work. And therefore, when he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and we now find him at the Father's right hand in Acts 2:33, we're actually being shown that he's there because redemption's work is done. That's a thrilling fact, men and women. Christ died once. Death hath no more dominion over him. He arose again. Take Paul's great words in Romans 4, the very last verse. He was delivered for our offenses. That's the cross. Then it says, raised again And here's how it reads in the original. Because of our justification. When he went to the cross and he took our sins and he finished the work and he came under the stroke of the law, then our justification was secured. And the Bible tells us there that he was raised again because that had been finished. And he went to the throne on that basis. Christ entered heaven upon the ground of his blood. Hebrews 10 tells you that. Hebrews 9, I mean. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. And it goes on to say, he entered in once into the holy place. Or says that before, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go back to heaven on the basis of his deity. On the basis of his full person of being the God-man. He went back to heaven. He entered in through the blood. Why? Because when he left heaven and became the God-man and took the place of his people, he then became guilty. And that guilt must be removed before the Lord can go back to heaven. And that's why the Bible says he went back into heaven through the blood. It means redemption's done. And that's the foundation of this prayer. He goes back to heaven and he pleads, Father, the work is done. Redemption is finished. Didn't he pray that the night before he died even? I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Thou glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Ah, dear brethren and sisters, the Lord, as he says to the disciples what he's going to pray, the basis, the foundation is redemption finished. But look at those words that I close once more. The futurity that's in this prayer. Christ says, I will pray. And I've already touched on this in Acts 2:33. What the Lord said there is, it's just not now, it will be somewhat later, but I will pray. And it's now fulfilled according to Peter's teaching here in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 33. This is the precise time, namely upon his exaltation. He goes to the Father and he prays. And remember this, he goes to the Father as the risen and exalted mediator. And he goes there as mediator, not only, but he goes there with all the authority that belongs to him as the only mediator. It doesn't mean that's when he became the mediator, but that's when he is exalted as the mediator of God's people. And the point is, before he ever left this earth, he said to the disciples, these same men, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And therefore he went back to heaven to pray. That's where the futurity of the prayer comes in. It began when he was exalted. He took up his place as our great high priest, our exalted mediator, with all authority, with regard to the building of his church, in his hands, at his disposal. And he prayed. In that capacity, he prayed for the coming of the Spirit and for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, what hope for today? The church of the 21st century must understand and employ this revealed truth that when the Lord said, I will pray the Father, it meant, it included, just not the days of the first century or times thereafter down through subsequent centuries. It includes our day, and I've already touched on that. I'm saying to you tonight, what right do you and I have to ask the Lord for an outpouring of the Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? We have to have the right to pray that prayer. There are many who will tell you, for example, Pentecost was once and for all. It doesn't happen again. That is utter nonsense. Because what happened in Acts 2 then happened again in Acts 4. There was another outpouring of the Spirit. But the point is, down through the generations, God has been pouring out the Spirit time after time after time. The Reformation was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit since Pentecost. Then the great awakenings, the great revivals. And even in our own lives, some of us can remember days when in this little country the Holy Spirit was clearly at work, powerfully on the move. Maybe not to the same degree as Pentecost, obviously, but an outpouring of the Spirit. And are we therefore to conclude, well, the time has come now where it's all over? The Lord's Prayer there in John 14 has nothing to do with us, because we can't expect such a thing now. My friend, the Lord said, I will pray. That's future. And he hasn't ceased. Has he stopped praying? Is he no longer the embodiment of intercession at God's right hand? Not at all. He's there now as I speak to you. And he is, as I put it there, the very embodiment of intercession. And what is he asking? He's asking the Father, pour out my Spirit. Do you know that the Holy Ghost is being poured out in this world even as I speak to you? I take the Lord's words from John 3 and verse number 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Are people not being saved anymore? Of course they are. Who's saving them? The Holy Ghost, as he applies redemption. And so whether it's one or two or thousands, because I firmly believe that God, as he builds his church, is saving not only the ones and twos tonight, but he's saving many here, there, and yonder. Why? Because of Christ's prayer and the subsequent work of the Spirit. And that's why we need to take ourselves to the place of prayer. Lay hold on God within the framework of what we are seeing here in the Lord's own word, and pray again, and look to the Lord for times of refreshing. May God bless his word to our hearts. I call upon your minister to come, please, and he will bring the meeting to a close for